As you may have noticed, I'm reading out of Genesis 22, 1 through 19. I don't know if you know that story, but it's the sacrifice of Isaac. And I want to talk about it a little bit before I start really doing it. So this is the sermon before the sermon. I want to tell you that I understand that this is a very disturbing story. And yet it's a pivotal story in the life of Abraham and in our faith tradition. One resource I looked at when I was trying to figure out how to preach this said, the narrative is the most odd and most compelling in the Bible. Really, that helps a lot. I mean, this story honestly disturbs me, and I think it disturbs some of you. It's a story about a God who demands a father sacrifice his son, and a father who follows that command. It's rather like a walking nightmare. I mean, to deal with this discomfort and this story, there's been a couple of ways I found that people have done it. One is they say this is a story that marks the end of children and human sacrifice. There may have been some of it going on in Israel and some of it going on in the lands, and they are saying clearly here, no more with this. This is against God's ideas. Some others would talk about this passage as important because it foreshadows God's own sacrifice of his son, of Jesus' willingness to follow death, even when he wasn't sure, and that God no longer requires such a sacrifice of us because God has already received a sacrifice in Christ's death and new life. The third way often happens is they say, just don't preach it. There's lots of fine options. You could have done that water one. That would have been great. But yeah. But here I got it. It's a passage in here, and this time I decided I was going to struggle with it. Because what I know about dangerous passages and about nightmares, if you don't face them, they just get worse in the dark. And so this passage does lead us to some new disclosures about God, at least up to this point. That God is the tester in the beginning of the story and the provider in the end of the story. That's kind of the framework. And our Reformed founders, Calvin and Luther, were candid and unflinching about the contradictions in the story. I mean, they said they cannot be explained. Calvin said the command and the promise of God are in conflict. He just owns it. But the story also leads us to the reality. Yeah, sir, I'm going to ask you, I can't preach and talk. After the service, though, I'll talk to you in the coffee hour. We'll get it in the coffee hour. After, though, I will say that he talked about this is a God who is God, that is God who delivers us, is also the one that makes prohibitions. I mean, we do kind of know that. I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of slavery. That's a delivery. And you will have no other gods before me. That is a prohibition. And there is this duality about God of being freely sovereign and a God who is graciously faithful. And then what do we do with something I don't even know how to preach of a God whose mind is changed? You'll notice in verse 12, it says, you hear, for now I know that you fear God. That somehow God didn't seem to know what Abraham's decision would be, and God changed God's mind. So what do you do with this? And I am left with so many questions that I can't give answers to, but yet I'm going to plod into this. I'm going to try to do the best I can because I'm an idiot and this is God's house and I trust God will work with me. But now let's hear the word of God in Genesis 22, verses 1 through 19. After these things, God tested Abraham. God said to him, Abraham. And Abraham said, here I am. And God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering as one on one of the mountains that I shall show you. So Abraham rose early in that morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and set out and went to the place in the distance that God had set before him. And on the third day, Abraham looked up and saw that place far away. And then Abraham said to the young man, "Stay here with the donkey, and the boy and I will go over there, and we will worship, and we will come back to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac, and he carried the fire and the knife. And so the two of them walked on together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "Father." And Abraham said to him, "Here I am, my son." And Isaac said, "The fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. And when they came to the place that God had shown him, Abraham built an altar and laid the wood in order. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then Abraham reached up his hand and took out the knife to kill his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And Abraham said, "Here I am." And the messenger said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "The mount of the Lord, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will indeed bless you, and I will make your offspring as numerous as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of their enemies, and by your offspring shall all the nations of the earth gain blessing for themselves, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived in Beersheba. For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, for the word of God within us. I remember once that I heard a national public radio story about a man who decided that too much of old recordings and records and cylinders and dictaphone tapes were being lost in the world. And he thought there were things that people still needed to hear. So he gave an 800 number and asked people to call, give their name, tell a short story, and then offer the recording. And he would put them on a website. Well, lots of people called and offered their cassette tapes or their old records. But he got a lot of calls from people that had different kinds of recordings but had no means to play them. And one of them caught his attention. It was from a granddaughter who had a cardboard record. Now, you all look like you know that you know what records are. If we had the young ones, I was going to actually have to explain to them what a record was. But this was a cardboard one. And on this record, the woman's grandmother had recorded for her two daughters lullabies 50 years previously. And the daughters, who were now 80 and 90, had no memory of ever hearing that record, but all that time they had kept it. Well, the man who was doing this project found someone whose wife would say he was born for this moment. He had been saving old recording equipment, junk, all kinds of stuff, so he could translate this all. And so they brought the mother, the aunt, and the granddaughter together to hear this recording. Remember, they're now 80 and 90 years old, and they were there with this longing just to hear their mother's voice again. because everyone longs to hear the voice of that loved one who is long gone. And I wonder when they first heard their mother's voice, it was like this dam of emotion and memories just broke through. By the time they were hearing that second lullaby, they were weeping because there was power in hearing their names by their mother and hearing her words. I wonder, too, if Abraham's heart leapt when he heard God call his name. Did he have this memory of just ideas and experiences just rushed to him? Did he also remember that this was the God that called he and Sarah into a strange land and told him that his descendants would populate the land and he would become a great and powerful nation? I wonder if he remembered how impatient he had gotten on this promise and how he'd had a child with his concubine and had this son named Ishmael. I wonder if he remembered hearing Sarah laugh when she heard the messenger say she in her old age would have a child. When he heard his name called, did he remember the first cry of his son Isaac when he was born? When he replies to God's call, "Here I am," we hear trust and obedience, and I think this expectation that something was going to happen. But I don't think he had any idea of the next line. "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and offer him up as a burnt offering." This is an unthinkable demand to sacrifice a son. His only son, the one who he loved, the center of his heart, his joy and laughter in his old age, the assurance of God's promise, this is the one he's supposed to sacrifice. And in this story, we hear no arguing, we hear no questions. His response is quick and it's faithful. Early in the next morning, he brings the donkey and the servants and he sets off. Now, Abraham does not know he's being tested. That's something that in this story God keeps to God's self. Abraham obeys a request that goes against every instinct of a father, that seems to go against God's promises. And why does God test him? I don't know, to see if he's faithful, to see what he's made of. Does he love God just because God gave him Isaac or because God is God? Does he love, trust, and obey the giver or simply covet the gift? I don't know. What I'm caught is missing from this story is Sarah. Sarah doesn't have a say in this. She who birthed that child has to trust her husband to go off. I don't know how she did that, for surely her joy and laughter went with them. And as they're walking, they're traveling 3 days out. The best guesstimate is Isaac's around 10 years old or so, somewhere in there, because he can walk for 3 days. And Abraham says to the two servants, "You two stay here with the donkey, and my son and I are going to worship, and we'll come back to you." And they walk together with a wooden knife. And I find that's really interesting. "We're going to come back to you." Does he say that because he doesn't want to scare Isaac? Does he say it because he's really hoping God is going to change his mind? Is he saying it because he's going to run away? I don't know. But that's what he says. And they are walking, and Abraham hears his name. He hears "Father," and it's Isaac, the apple of his eye, the most loved of his two sons, who's old enough to carry some wood on his back, but young enough to still trust his father completely. And he says to his son, "Here I am, my son." They're words of comfort and reassurance. "I'm here, my son." And then Isaac asks this question. "The fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" I mean, it's this innocent question. Maybe he thought his father had forgotten the lamb, or maybe he just thought his father was getting a little confused, or maybe he just wanted to make sure there was a plan. But I guess those words tugged at his heart and cut into his heart like a knife into his chest. And Abraham offers, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And nothing more is said. There seems to be somehow this trust that God will provide, but it's open-ended as to how. And the two walk together to the place that God promised to be waiting. And they reach their destination, and Abraham builds this altar out of stones, and the wood is set, and the fire is ready, and they only need a sheep. And then Abraham binds up his son. And in that moment, Isaac must have known. Elie Wiesel, the Jewish theologian, said it this way. When they reached the top, they erected an altar and prepared for the ritual. Everything was ready. The wood, the knife, the fire, slaughterer and victim looked into each other's eyes, and for one moment, all creation held its breath. The same fear penetrated the father and the son. That knife is in the air, and I imagine the sun gleaming off its blade, and the eyes of the father and son are locked together. I think it must have been the longest second in history. And then the angel of the Lord calls, Abraham, Abraham. I wonder what Abraham is thinking this time. His heart must have stopped. Maybe it's an intervention. Maybe God has changed his mind. At the very least, it's a little bit more time. And Abraham says, here I am. I am still following you. I was here when it was easy. I'm here in the most difficult times in my life. I'm here in my dreams come true, and I'm here in this nightmare. And then Abraham hears these words, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. Now that I know you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And I expect the knife fell out of his hands at that first sentence. And he picked it up and began to cut the cords that bound his son. And each rip of the cord, his heart rose. Abraham looked up and saw that ram in the bushes, and it must have been the best-looking animal either of them had seen. Elie Wiesel puts it this way. A miracle took place. Death was defeated and tragedy averted. Was thus the mystery resolved? Hardly. It leaves one troubled. The question is no longer whether Isaac will be saved, but whether or not the miracle will happen again, and how often, and for what reason, and for what cost. What do we really do with a story like this? Have you ever heard it preached before? Did it ever settle for you? It makes me ask big questions of God. I mean, what kind of God really does tests like this? And if he wanted to test Abraham, why in the world did he bring Isaac into this? This is the picture of God I'm honestly not very comfortable with. This God is a tester in the beginning and then a provider in the end. It's a harsh, demanding God and a generous, life-sustaining God. Can the same God who promises life also command death? Is this the God of birth and of death? You know, it's much easier to see God in the celebration than in the midst of this awful horror and sorrow. And what about testing? I mean, it's all over the Old Testament. Israel is tested again and again. And when they are rewarded and when they're doing well, they kind of fall away from God. And God tests them to bring them close once again. Is God testing to see what they and we are made of? I mean, honestly, who likes testing? But it's in the Old Testament too. Okay, God be with you. There in this, in the New Testament, there is also testing. I mean, we say in our Lord's Prayer, what do we say about testing? Lead us not into temptation, testing, but deliver us from evil. There is that sense that we're going to be in places that are hard. We don't want them, but we're going to be there, and would you help me in that time? I mean, I know we don't like testing. I'm not really thrilled with it. But what do we also do with having to give up some things? We're not great at giving things up. I want my whole life, and you, God, don't ask too much of me. Don't ask me to sacrifice what I'm used to and what I want. I mean, I know that to be the truth. Please don't put me in a situation where my faith will really be tested because I'm a little scared to see what I am made of. And does God put us to a test like Abraham? Well, I may be a heretic. I'm sure I am. I don't think God says, I'm going to make Maggie's life hell and put her in the hospital so she's going to learn something. I just don't believe that God. But I do believe a God can put me in the midst. I can be in the midst of really tough situations, and there's going to be a difference how I act, how I can grow, how I can respond, who I will follow. I do think I can learn from those situations. And in many of those situations, do we seek to do what is right? Do we seek to do what is hard? Do we seek God also in the times that are difficult or just in the triumphs? I don't know. That's what I wrestle with my whole life. I find myself in the story, though, kind of drawn back to that faith of Abraham. And we don't know what's going on in his mind in between this. What I know is he trusted God with the good, with the joy of his son, but also in what was so difficult. That he had faith when his life was at least easier and when it was difficult. So the question is, do we turn away from God when life gets too hard? Do we turn away from God when it doesn't go the way we want? Do we think that maybe we're God's favorite? And sometimes we do that. Or do we say, here I am, and open ourselves to what lays before? Can we go with a God when we know God's at the end, but we can't control our future? Do we go with a God who requires more than we think we could ever give? Can we see and accept that God is with us even when the ways do not seem like our ways? I'm reminded of a story that a pastor told me years ago about a young man who was confused about the direction his life was going to take. So he came into a sanctuary like this that was open and quiet and wrote down, well, first he knelt and he prayed and he wrote down what he thought God would want him to do in his life and what he was going to do. He listed about 50 things that he would do, and he just waited for God to kind of okay them. And he waited there a long time. He even signed the paper to say he'd do them all. I'm going to do these things for God. And he waited and he waited. And the pastor then said, in the inner part of his heart, he heard God say to him, you're going about it wrong. Tear up that paper. I don't want a consecration like that. Son, I want you to take a blank piece of paper and sign your name at the bottom and let me fill it in. Now that is frightening. And years later, the missionary said that he did just that. And it was a secret between God and me because I signed that page. And God has been filling it in for the last 30 years. I wonder if that's a way to go. To write our name on a page and then wait for God to fill it up rather than writing out our life plan and waiting for God to bless it. Can we live our lives like it's a blank sheet? Leaving the results and the directions in the power of God. I don't know. It's really hard to keep that page blank and yet sign our names at the bottom of the page. I mean, really, it's easier said than done. I know this. And yet here we have this story. And I know your lies. I know that many of you have experienced tragedies that are beyond my imagination, that have known hurt, and known disappointment, and yet guess what? You're still in this congregation. You're sitting in this pew on Sunday. That in itself to me is a witness of a blank page of a trusting in God. You're here when you're thankful, and you're here when you're whiny. You're here with, oh, I love you, and you're here with, God, I got me some questions. That man who left, he's got some brokenness. What I consider the blessing is that for a few moments he was here, testing God to speak to him once again. Friends, nothing can overwhelm the divine love and forgiveness of God. I've got to trust in that. In those dark days and those easy days, and ask the God to give me the courage to follow just a little bit where God may lead me. May that be so. May it be so for all of us. Amen.